You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com.
Welcome, everyone, to Call to Communion Podcast 12. I am Tom Riello, your host for this episode, and we have a very special show today. We have a conversion story, a testimony, if you will, from a Reformed Theological Seminary student, and that is one Jeremy Tate. And Jeremy will be here today to share his story, his road, the travel that he made to Rome. And Jeremy, it is a privilege to have you on Call to Communion.
Well, thank you very much for having me today.
Well, Jeremy, let's get right into it. Can you give us a bit of a background of you and your family and how you made this travel?
Yeah, I was. I grew up in a Christian home. We weren't really committed to any particular denomination of sorts. One of my earliest memories were in an evangelical non-denominational church, and you know, I have just the memories of going to church with my parents and you know, seeing people worship and kind of wondering what that was all about. And when I was in middle school, I started to go through a period of rebellion from my parents. And during the same period, I got confirmed. We moved over into a Methodist church, and I got confirmed there, and it was just something I went through because my parents wanted me to go through it. And at that point, I looking back on it, I know that I hadn't come to any conscious realization or understanding of sin or who Christ was. I don't think it was a lack of people communicating it to me. I think it was just my own hardness of heart and the message not getting through. So what happened is in high school, I continued to just struggle with kind of deeper and deeper sin and just being a you know typical kind of high school rebellious kid. And my sophomore year in high school, though, it got around a group of guys where it was just kind of the next weekend pushing the envelope what we could do. And you know, by the time I was, you know, junior in high school, I was, you know, every weekend smoking pot and you know, drinking and lying to my parents and kind of whatever kind of trouble we could think to get in. And during the same time, I started to go to a ministry called Young Life. And Young Life was really different because I would go and he would kind of speak into the things that I was throwing my life into, the drinking or the smoking pot or whatever, and speaking of a different life that was offered in Christ. And I knew that it was something I was unfamiliar with, but it was attractive, but at the same time, I understood from what he was saying that it would take giving up everything that I was kind of doing and pouring my life into. And so that culminated in going to a Young Life camp before my senior year in high school, where I made a profession of faith. And I think there I actually came to a real conscious understanding of my sin. And for the first time in my life, I definitely came to a fear of judgment and hell. I think that was, you know, I still remember I actually stayed awake for the entire night at Young Life camp as all this stuff was processing and coming to this realization of sin and feeling uncomfortable about it and feeling fearful for the first time in my life just of a God who I'd offended because of my sin and seeing that there was a provision there in Christ. And so from Young Life is where I marked a conversion. But I think as a lot of people can relate that have been converted through Young Life or a parachurch ministry like that is you're not sure what church to go to and to, you know, throw yourself into. And so when I went to college, I went to Louisiana State University, and the only really context I had for Christianity was Young Life. And so I threw myself into leadership down there and went to a church that had been started by Young Life leaders, and it was kind of my whole world of Christianity. And the next thing I knew, I was in my dorm defending, you know, Christ and what I believed to some people who were probably smarter than I am, and started to have more and more questions about the faith. And so I started searching around different campus ministries to try to find answers to those. And it took me about a two-year period of going through a really charismatic period where I was involved with Chi Alpha, which is an Assemblies of God ministry, and where I was, you know, heavily involved with the Baptist Student Union, So I eventually found Reformed University Fellowship, and it was with in RUF where right away I became just kind of in love with the Reformed faith, because it was an answer to all of these questions I had, and it presented in a way where everything fit together. There was actually an attempt to present what I was coming to understand to be systematic theology, where it was actually piecing every bit of Christianity together to have a complete whole, where I could adequately defend my faith to my friends and also have a better sense of what I actually believe to them. And so by my sophomore year in college, I had embraced Calvinism, the five points of Calvinism. I never would miss an RUF, and became really close. I had an amazing RUF campus minister during my time at LSU. Just a godly guy, and just spent a ton of time talking me through theology and helping me kind of piece different things together. And he was also a man who had a tremendously high view of the church. I think probably one of the higher views you would ever find among a PCA camp minister. And that was one of the first things that would eventually lead me to the Catholic Church, well, which would be another 8 years before that happened. That was kind of how I ended up from being converted my senior year in high school to within a couple of years coming to Reformed theology. And I was more of a violent, kind of beat you over the head Calvinist, you know, than I care to admit. My girlfriend, who is, you know, my wife now, we broke up because I was so, you know, if you weren't Reformed, I was pretty sure you didn't get Christianity, and you probably weren't a believer. And I was very harsh, and that stuck around for a couple of years. And really until we got married, which is kind of the next kind of step in my story, which eventually brought me to the Catholic Church.
Mm. You know, it's funny how you put that. You know, you became a very zealous Calvinist. When I discovered the Reformed faith, and I think in fairness to the Reformed faith, especially when you compare it to other types of evangelicalism, there is a theological commitment. There is a coherence. You can sort of put your hands around Reformed theology in a way that, again, with all due respect to our other brothers and sisters, our separated brethren, I don't think is present as much in other forms of evangelicalism. And, you know, there's an old saying, there's no zeal like the convert. And when you come into contact with Reformed theology, much like even, you know, with the Catholic Church, it can be very intoxicating. It can be very overwhelming, very powerful, because you feel like, wow, I got something that I can say to people now.
Yeah.
Well, what led you down the path to seminary? What was the thing that moved you? What was the sense to go to RTS?
Yeah, well, even when I was processing the gospel for the first time at Young Life, I remember thinking to myself that if all of this was true, then I would certainly want to spend my life in whatever capacity sharing this message with other people. And so I felt like the desire for full-time ministry was there really from the very beginning of my conversion, the desire to spend my life sharing Christ. And for a while I was going to, you know, that was going to be in the capacity of a full-time Young Life camp, you know, area director. And I was pursuing that for part of college, and as I got really involved in RUF and came into membership in the Presbyterian Church in America, I eventually wanted to become a PCA pastor. And so I talked that over a lot with my campus minister and, you know, was affirmed by him in this call. And so senior year in college, you know, he helped me with an application originally to Westminster in Philadelphia. And I started up there, and then eventually I would transfer to Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., which is where I'm at now.
What was the RTS experience like? What can you think of a time when you were in class that the Catholic question first came to you that made you say, I got to start looking at this?
Yeah, there were. There was, I think if anybody had my exact seminary experience, I think my seminary experience for Reformed seminaries is really unusual. and before saying that, it'd be important to mention also that when I was at LSU and I was a Reformed Christian, I had a couple of experiences there with some Catholics who were incredibly Christ-centered and incredibly passionate about their faith. And one of them had been previously in my RUF small group, and she was the girl who was kind of the one who everybody looked to, had amazing insight into Scripture, had lived a profoundly Christian life. In a way that I don't know if I'd ever seen before. And in the middle of my senior year in college, she left to go back to the Catholic Church, and she left because of theological reasons. And so, and that, I was totally stunned. It left a major impression on me. I mean, I couldn't get it off my mind for a couple of days. I had no categories to understand why somebody would do that. And so that was already there when I started seminary. And I knew that there was something probably compelling about the Catholic Church when I started, but my very first class that I took through Westminster, which was actually a virtual class at the time, was a class on the ancient church. And I'm kind of a history buff by nature, majored in history in college, and taking this class on the ancient church, I took it with Dr. Gamble, who's at Pittsburgh Reformed Seminary right now. And he always talked about the divisions and the controversies in the church being protected by God's providence and care for preserving the orthodoxy of the church, especially in the time between the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, when you had the Arian heresy and you had many people in the church who did not believe in Orthodox Christianity, but yet at this council it had been affirmed, and God had protected it, and you can see God's providential hand working in history. And so even then it raised this question to me of, if God at one point in time was clearly preserving the church from embracing false teaching and sin, then why did he stop doing this? So that was a question that class left me with. And another thing that it made me think about as well was just the presence of the Eucharist in the early church. And one of the course books we had for that was Henry Chadwick's book on early Christianity, and he emphasizes in there that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, was the central act of worship in early Christianity, and that certainly wasn't my experience of Christianity, so I knew it was profoundly different. But another thing he mentioned was that when believers were sick or were in prison, that the other believers would make sure that, you know, at whatever cost, to get them, the Lord's Supper, to get them the Eucharist. And then in addition to that, the charge that the unbelievers made of Christians being cannibals, and I thought to myself, you know, that's odd. I don't think why would they have been called cannibals if they held to my view of the Lord's Supper, which I don't think could ever be misinterpreted at the time of being a cannibal. And so so it started to lend some credibility to that, by the way. But the next class I had was really the class where I kind of got off of the my commitment to the Westminster standards, and at this point in time, I had already made the attempt to memorize the entire larger catechism, in hopes of impressing the presbytery while I was getting ordained, and I knew it very, very well, the Westminster Catechism, and I had, for my church and sacraments class, I had an Anglican priest who had actually left the PCA because he believed that the PCA was too sectarian. And this is actually the first class that I had ever sat in seminary. It was my second class. And so he's saying this, and the whole class, he's kind of relaying a conversation that he had been having with a Catholic friend of his. And I couldn't help thinking of how compelling his friend's arguments were for some of the points. And I don't think he was trying to present it like that, but that's what I got out of it. But the other thing that was the biggest thing I took away from that class was when he presented John Calvin's doctrine of the church, that a church exists, it truly exists whenever the Eucharist, the sacraments are rightly administered, the Word of God is rightly preached, and discipline is administered, that I had objections to that right away. And the more questions I asked, the more problems I had. And I even raised my hand in class, and I said, you know, if that means if I start a church when I go home, if I share Christ with some people, and they, you know, are converted, and I have them ordain me, is that every bit as legitimate of a church as the PCA or the OPC or whatever else? And the professor said, well, it would be, you know, if you're administering the sacraments and, you know, you're preaching the Word of God, but why would you want to do that? And, you know, I don't know if I had a response to that, but thinking back on it, there are a million reasons why somebody would want to do that. You have a, you know, a different vision from your church or something like Mark Driscoll, you're, you know, wanted to try something new. But I didn't buy it. I had a hard time with the idea that I could just go home and start a church. It would be every bit as legitimate as the church that existed in the first and second centuries in the, you know, Council of Nicaea. I didn't buy it. I had something intuitively in me that said that it was wrong, but also what I saw in the gospel was just a clear part of Jesus' ministry, that he was clearly about the business, not just of teaching and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, but he was also organizing and creating, you know, what became the church.
So basically, it's the law of unintended consequences here. You're sitting in a seminary classroom, and the professor's not really intending to present the Catholic position, but he's proposing things to you that are causing questions, if you will, to not sit well with you. This whole Calvin question. I too was struck by Calvin's, you know, high belief in the visibility of the church and the importance of staying close to her, and you know, he makes an astounding claim in book 4 about it's always fatal to leave the church. And it seems that without even really going deeply into it, you just recognized intuitively there's something not right there.
Yeah, and the idea that there's a church that can be authoritative that I have created myself, it seems to be like a contradiction, you know, that if I can create a church that then becomes my authority, how can it actually have any real authority over me if I'm the reason for its existence?
It reminds me of the late Father Louis Boyer in his book, The Spirit and Forms of Protestantism. He makes a great line toward two-thirds into the book, and he says, Protestantism descends into a subjective authoritarianism, and you know, in fairness to Calvin, he wants to have the church be authoritative, but yet the church he leaves, he doesn't give that church that level of authority that he then wants to take for himself and for his community that he's forming.
Yeah.
Now, you mentioned about the Lord's Supper, and I think you make a right point there. I mean, when I was PCA, I don't think anybody would accuse us of holding to what could be cannibalism, but it is interesting that one of the attacks by the Romans against the early church was that they were involved in these orgies and love feasts, and they engaged in cannibalism. What role did the early fathers play? Did you start going, oh, I got to read more here, I got to read more, and just start doing that, or did you just take your time taking your classes and just sort of hold out even in reading the fathers on your own?
It was more, I think I had already come to a conclusion. The most influential theologian, hands down, in my conversion was probably the modern theologian Peter Kreef, and it was only as I was going back and saying, can I really go through with this, that I wanted to affirm the Catholic position from the fathers, and, you know, and seeing clear statements, especially the Eucharist, you know, Ignatius of Antioch confirming that it is the true flesh and blood of Christ that we eat as early as, you know, the very beginning of the second century. And also seeing the lack of support for Protestant doctrines was also even more compelling to me. A class that I took as I began to go through RCIA about a year and a half ago was the history of the Reformation, and I had Frank James, who was the professor at RTS in Orlando at the time, and he made the point that nobody had ever taught the doctrine of salvation by faith alone before Luther. And as I digested that, and I'd heard that claim before, but here is the authority for Reformed history, church history, saying that nobody had taught sola fide before Martin Luther. It raised a question for me, then, how could we come to the conclusion then that the Catholic Church stopped to be a church, ceased to be a church, merely because it condemned a doctrine which by our own admission it had never taught in the first place? And so I found that even more compelling, I would say, the absence of some of the central Protestant doctrines, and seeing that those really were innovations of the 16th century. that made me seek out the authority of the Catholic Church.
You know, one of the interesting things you just bring up there, you know, McGrath does the same thing. You know, Luther's justification by faith alone is truly a new thing. And, of course, it riles up people like R.C. Sproul, you know, when he said something like that, and, you know, Dr. James saying the same thing. What I find interesting is I studied for just a brief time under Dr. Michael Horton, and, you know, I can remember Mike would always talk about how, well, at Trent, that's when Rome anathematized herself. Here's the problem, though, with that. Trent doesn't begin until 25 to 30 years after Luther.
Mm-hmm.
So when Luther and Calvin and Bucer and Vermili and all these reformers, even by Mike's own criteria, when they leave the church, well, then by his own criteria, they have left a church that has not yet anathematized herself.
Yeah.
Shouldn't have reform begun within the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? I mean, I think that's something that's really never brought up. It's just so dismissed as like, well, you know, they had no choice. They had to leave. Rome was not clear on the gospel. But even by that criteria, it's not until Trent, because that's one of the big things that they'll make. At Trent, that's when Rome anathematized herself.
Yeah.
And yet it's not for a couple decades until Trent. So, okay, what's going on beforehand? Why not try to fight for reform within the church? I always found that pretty interesting.
And I think a lot of the, you know, our RTS professors and the scholars, they know that that just corruption alone is not a legitimate reason to leave the church and assert a new one. But I think historically it's pretty clear that there was some serious corruption going on in the church at the time. And corruption really was the cause. It was a reactionary movement against some of the corruption that they saw within the church, and they wanted to use that as the way of justifying leaving. But, you know, by that same standard, you can't justify membership in any church.
Well, it's interesting that, you know, the idea of corruption. I mean, I think of St. Catherine of Siena. You know, here's a doctor of the church. You know, she would not have been ignorant of corruption within the church, and she spoke of it. But look at the way she handled it. She, you know, she went directly to the Roman pontiff and said, enough already. And I'm reminded of what our current Holy Father, Pope Benedict, has said. He said, the church needs not more reformers, she needs more saints. And when she has more saints, then she'll have more reformers. Let's move on to your finishing up at RTS. I, too, like you, I graduated from Reformed Theological Seminary in the Charlotte campus, and I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America, New York Presbytery. When I came into the church, when I entered into full communion with the Catholic Church, I was accused of, you know, not understanding Reformed theology. You know, I didn't really have a good handle on it, and if I had, I would never have left. To you, have you received that? Has that been something said of you? Have you been accused, you know, you're not really getting it, you're not understanding the Reformed faith?
It has. In fact, one of the hardest conversations I've had since, you know, coming out with my conversion with the faculty at RTS has been that very conversation, saying, or one of the professors actually said that one of two things is happening. Either I just don't understand Reformed theology, or the Holy Spirit's not working. And he, in fact, insisted that if I had taken systematic 3 at the time, which is on soteriology, then I wouldn't be doing what I was doing. And in fact, it was just the opposite. I don't think, without going to seminary, without seeing the emptiness of some of the doctrines, some of the central doctrines of Reformed theology, then I wouldn't have converted. I mean, it actually took going to seminary and getting into the substance of Reformed theology to see, you know, where we're getting to some of this. And, you know, I think that to justify breaking away from, the church that had united believers for 1,500 years, you know, primarily with the two doctrines of you know, scripture alone and faith alone, then, you know, there had to have been rock-solid scriptural evidence that these are clearly biblical doctrines and that they had clearly been affirmed, you know, by believers and by the church through generations. And you don't see any of those things. You don't see those doctrines being taught at all. And in fact, you see what those doctrines have done, the damage that both of them have caused in the church and Protestantism right now.
So you experienced some of that questioning. If you had only taken this class, if you had only had this approach to it, you know, you would not have found Catholicism attractive. I think the thing that I find very interesting about that is, either that or the Holy Spirit is not working. It really does do damage, ironically enough. You know, here's the Calvinist position, which is, you know, talking about the sovereignty of God and God is over everything and ordaining all things according to the purposes of a will, Ephesians chapter 1. And yet, you know, if you're moving closer to Christ, if your faith is in Christ, then doesn't the Apostle Paul say that the Holy Spirit is working?
Yeah.
I find that very interesting that, you know, here that's one of the charges against you, and yet, you know, there's no apostasy. Apostasy, by definition, means a total repudiation of the Christian claim, a total repudiation of the work of Christ, a total repudiation of you know, Christ coming, you know, God becoming flesh in the person of the second person of the Trinity. And I found that too as well. I mean, I was accused of leading people down a path of hell. I was accused of I was told actually that by one person, not by my presbytery, but by somebody that I knew outside of my presbytery in another denomination, that I was better off taking a millstone and hanging it around my neck. And I found that very interesting. I said, well, wouldn't that be because I'm rejecting Christ? I mean, does the Catholic Church reject Christ? And his answer was astounding. Yes, the Catholic Church rejects Christ, which reminded me of what Archbishop Sheen said, that there are, you know, there's millions of people who hate the Catholic Church for what she thinks she teaches, but, you know, there isn't a handful of people who hate the Catholic Church for what she actually teaches. Since your move into the church, which came just a couple months ago officially, right, you were received and confirmed, is that correct?
Yeah, February 9th, so it's been over 2 months now.
Any challenges that you have faced since coming into the church? Any issues that, any difficulties, any hardships?
Yeah, there has. And something that I've left out of the story so far is, you know, my wife, who actually kind of entered into my life all the way back at Young Life Camp when I first came to faith, had actually grown up a Roman Catholic, but had grown up a Catholic kind of in the sense that she was evangelically minded, but happened to go to the Catholic Church, you know, while at the same time loving the Catholic Church as her own church, but never really believing in all the doctrines taught by the Catholic Church and never kind of coming to that understanding with it. And what we had going in college was a long, drawn-out kind of theological discussion about you know, the church and Reformed theology and Christianity. And there was kind of always a debate going on. And she had told me before we got married that we were, that she would be unable to leave the Catholic Church. And the more she studied it, the more she was believing that that was at least the purest form of Christianity, though she hadn't come to the full realization of the infallibility of the church. And, but what had happened was when I had made the decision to go into to pursue ordained ministry in the Presbyterian Church in America, she had agreed to leave the Catholic Church on that ground that I was going into ministry and it wouldn't be workable for her to remain in the Catholic Church. And so we did that, but when we did that, we also made a decision. I guess you could say compromise to get married in the Catholic Church. And so it seemed, you know, fine to me that we could get married in the Catholic Church and she would leave, and that's something I could do to thank her. And so she did. And I was never comfortable with her embracing Reformed theology the way I wanted her to and leaving the Catholic Church the way I wanted her to. And I was always kind of mystified by the way the Catholic Church had seemed to grab the part of her heart that another denomination couldn't have done. I didn't see, even though she had doubted that some of the, you know, the infallibility of the church and purgatory and some of the doctrines that are unique to Catholicism, she had a love for the church that I didn't see Protestants having. I didn't see any of my PCA friends having. I saw them wanting to see the PCA do well and to spread, but not really a belief in the PCA that I saw her have. And so she's been a huge aspect of this as well, and I didn't want to leave that aspect out of it, because that's kind of what has made it personal. And we kind of always joke that, or not joke, but it's been kind of the burden of our relationship and our marriage, that the brokenness of sin has been kind of part of what we've had to carry, as we've been struggling through these questions of ministering and the truth of the church. And I didn't want to leave that out.
Mm. Yeah, it's these things, I think I always find it fascinating. And Catholic conversion stories have always struck me as, and obviously I could hear our listeners going, well, of course you're going to be more struck by Catholic conversion stories. But I think of a former professor at RTS, Dr. Ken Howell. Here was a man who was a 15-year minister in the PCA, 10 years a professor at RTS in Jackson, and really had nothing in his PCA experience that was bad. He was pining for something else. But I'll never forget him telling the story about he had taught New Testament countless times. He had read the passage I'm about to say countless times, and all of a sudden one day in class he's reading 1 Timothy 3:15, and he comes across the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And much against everything that he had grown up believing and thinking and holding, he's led on this journey that leads him into the Catholic Church, and at great cost, to his professional career, to his ministry, family situations, extended family. What are you doing? Now, you mentioned about your family on your side. Totally non-Catholic background. Anybody in the family have any Catholic background?
No. My mom's sister's Catholic, but she converted later in life as well. But my wife's side, her whole side is Catholic, and several members of her family are, we would both say are culturally Catholic, and but there's been, a long history, and even just a loyalty to the church, which, I think for non-Catholics to look at that sometimes, I mean, for non-Catholic evangelicals to look at sometimes and to see that they're mirroring to the world this unconditional love, this unconditional commitment that obviously evangelical Christianity hasn't been able to present, that even when the Catholic Church is being, either slandered in the media or even just attacked by other Christians, there's this commitment, to it, and this kind of knowledge of it as mother. And I think, for evangelicals to really wrestle with what is that exactly that makes it so much different. I think it starts to make us aware of a need that we have, that evangelicals have as well, that, once we start kind of reflecting on that.
Well, this has been a rather enjoyable time for me as we wrap this up. Is there anything that you would want to say to your former colleagues, if you will, seminary students, anybody out there who might be thinking about this? Who your step, Jeremy, is a big step. I'll be very honest with you.
Mm-hmm.
Having been in seminary, if I was going through this, it would have been a lot harder for me to do what you did while in seminary. It was easier to do what I did, and it was hard, while a member of the presbytery, because, sort of in the presbytery, you meet your, you meet with the guys every few months, your fathers and brothers, and you get together, but pretty much in the pastorate, you're doing your thing. But in seminary, you're around these guys all the time. You're living it. To me, I look at that move on your part with, you know, great respect. Is there anything that you could say to anybody who might be in your situation right now?
Yeah, I think so. I think, you know, something first, just, you know, to my Catholic, you know, brothers in the Lord as well, that, you know, I think there's too many Protestants and evangelicals who unfortunately only know Catholics who are nominal believers and don't seem to have any genuine love for Christ. And, you know, part of my story was getting to know Catholics that had an amazing and vibrant faith, and that's an apologetic, you know. I think when they seek, when evangelicals meet Catholics who are profoundly in love with Christ and also in love their church, because that's a combination that you often don't see, you know, in evangelicals. You don't see it, this love for Christ and this love for, and this commitment to this one church as well. And so just the encouragement to just live radically for Jesus. And for my Reformed friends as well, you know, I think I've been somewhat discouraged coming into the church and by the lack of debate. You know, I think as I was processing everything, everybody wanted to have conversation, and I had, you know, countless hour-long, you know, conversations with professors and getting together with them and phone conversations. But as soon as I actually converted, the conversation stopped. And even, you know, the dialogue that we see on Call to Communion sometimes, you know, it's my desire is that there be more of the RTS faculty and, you know, the big Reformed scholars that can get on and really debate these issues. And you know, part of me wants to say maybe it is a fear that there's really not answers to some of these Catholic questions that are being asked. But my, you know, my request is just if there's a willingness to dialogue. And I think, you know, I think we can both agree that Jesus, you know, cared about the oneness and the unity of the church, and because he cared about it, we should care about it as well. And I think that's a good starting point for us. And because of that, I think we need to keep the conversation going.
Yeah, I agree. I think, you know, we stop learning when we stop asking questions, but I think, you know, you hit the nail on the head earlier. You know, it's almost really through your seminary experience that you were led into the Catholic Church, because, you know, you were open to questions. You were open to, you know, finding an answer. And I think sometimes people get too settled and think, you know, that they have everything. And again, I can anticipate, you know, people listening to this going, well, you know, you Catholics, you know, it's, you know, just the Pope, he says it and there you go. But there is a beauty to the Catholic faith, I think, that when people open themselves up to it. You know, I think of, you know, one of my most profoundest experiences of being Catholic is in our town we have a 24/7 adoration chapel.
Uh-huh.
And that chapel is housed by somebody 24/7, 365 days a year. Even when during the Triduum, after the Holy Thursday Mass, when our Lord is not exposed, there's still someone there keeping watch. And for those couple of days, it's a sense of the absence of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, you know, that we're yearning for. And I can remember once, it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I was going for one of my hours. I don't keep that hour anymore. I haven't been able to, but I'd fall asleep every now and then. But I remember driving, and I remember thinking, you know, here I am in a town that's overwhelmingly non-Catholic, would think, you know, not the highest thoughts toward Catholics, would question Catholic commitment to Christ. And yet, you know, here you are at 3 o'clock in the morning, and who, you know, who would know? Who would know that in this little old chapel in the south part of town, there's some, you know, 70-year-old man with his, cracking knees kneeling before what appears to be to the watching world a piece of bread, but his eyes of faith know that that's Jesus Christ's presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And I remember thinking, it's such a Catholic thing to do, and it is very powerful. Jeremy, it has been a great privilege to have this time with you. As we close, you hear Jeremy's story. Here's a man at RTS. He's got his plans. He wants to move forward in ministry. And yet, in the midst of his studies, he comes to the recognition that Christ has given us a church. He has given us a church, and he has endowed that church with his gifts, his perfections, his qualities. He has given that church his Holy Spirit, and he has given that church a prime minister, a successor, a vicar. He has given that church, through these many, many years, indeed centuries, millennia, the voice, his voice, not because she's perfect in her own self, not because she's got the smartest guys on the team, but out of love for you and me, that we would not have to sit around and wonder, well, what does this verse really mean? What does this really mean? And hearing one story from one pastor and another story from another pastor. But as a guide in a world awash, tragically, in relativism, there is a truth. There is one truth. Because there is one Lord who is the truth incarnate, Jesus Christ. And it's to that truth that Jeremy and others like him have committed themselves to the cause of Christ in the Catholic Church. Join us next time on Call to Communion. Thanks, and God bless.
Thank you.
This has been a Call to Communion podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.